Father God, we do lift you up today. And as we approach the Word of God, and a Word that I believe is in season, and a Word from your presence, Father God, a Word from your throne to this, your people, Father God, I believe you're going to open up the eyes of our understanding, that you're going to establish us further in present truth, what you're saying to us today from your Word. Father God, I believe by faith nothing is going to hinder what the Word of God is, that the Word of God is going to go forth and be received without hindrance today. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Praise God. Go ahead and be seated. Hallelujah. We know that we sing that song, Be Lifted Up. I think it's good we say, we lift you up. Amen. We lift you up. Hallelujah. Make it personal sometimes. Glory to God. Well, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks or so, you know that we've been talking about the subject of established in present truth. Established in present truth, our main text, and we're not going to turn to this text this morning, but you might want to write it down if you haven't gotten it already in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter said by the Spirit of God that I will not be negligent or I will not be careless. Remind you of these things, though you know them and are already established in the present truth. And we shared with you how that the definition of present truth means that truth which is near, or that truth which has been revealed, or that truth which you have received, that you have known and that you have been established in that truth that you have received from the Word of God. And so we need to be reminded. We need, as Peter said several times in that passage, about three times if I recall, he said, I must put you in remembrance even after I'm gone, even after my decease. I am going to be certain that you are reminded of the present truth, what the Spirit of God wants to say, the present truth of the gospel, the present truth of the new covenant, and all that is involved with those precious things. Amen? And so as we approach this, I'd like you to open your Bibles to another text that we've been in, and that is in Acts chapter 3, Acts the third chapter. We want to look at that again and launch off from there. Acts the third chapter, as Peter is preaching his message, and we can't go through the entire message this morning, but I want to point out the passage that we have been emphasizing, that we've been majoring on for the last 3 weeks or so. And so Acts chapter 3, and we want to begin reading here in verse 18. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. Is everybody doing all right? Acts 3, verse 18, Peter said in the midst of this message that he's preaching, but those things which God foretold, say God foretold. There are certain things, therefore, that Peter said God foretold. And he foretold these things pertaining to the church, because Peter is preaching, first of all, the sinners, but he's preaching it pertaining to the coming and the establishing of the church. Isn't that right? Amen. The new covenant, the Spirit of God coming into the hearts of people as a result of Jesus having died, bearing our sin and our judgment for our sin upon himself, and then rising again from the dead. He conquered over sin by his death. He conquered over death by his resurrection. Isn't that right? And it's sin and death that are our greatest enemies, if you will. Sin and death are the enemies of the human race. Ever since man fell, it's been sin and death that have been the enemies. I know Satan is our adversary, but he propagates a message of sin and death, does he not? All right, and so Jesus came to reverse the curse. He came to pay the price so that we'd be free from both sin and free from death. You say, I'm going to die. We know we're going to die. But you're not going to stay dead if you die. Isn't that right? If you die physically, your body will be resurrected again. And so he bought and paid for the fact that there is coming a resurrection. Aren't you glad? Amen. And you'll never die spiritually. Isn't that right? If you know Christ, you have that spiritual life. And so sin and death has been conquered through Jesus Christ. We know in the book of Revelation it says, pertaining to, or he said himself in the book of Revelation as he appears to John, he said, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Isn't that right? He's got the keys. That means authority. Now, going on with this, it says, by those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So he's talking about and referring back to the Old Testament writings, that the prophets foretold that the Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. How many of you know Christ fulfilled all of the things the prophets foretold pertaining to his suffering, pertaining to his sacrifice? Isn't that right? Verse 19, Peter said, basically, because of that, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times or seasons or opportune moments of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive or retain until the times of restoration. Everybody say times of restoration. Times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Let's read on. Verse 22. For Moses, now he goes to one of the holy prophets, doesn't he? For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, who is that prophet being referred to by Moses? It's Jesus, the Messiah. Isn't that right? It says, every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. How many of you know that he that believeth on him shall be saved? He that believes not on him shall be what? Shall be condemned and shall perish. Isn't that right? And so, destroyed from among the people. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. And so not only did they foretell the suffering of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, the redeeming work of Christ, but they also foretold these days. What days? The days of the church. The days of the age of the Holy Spirit, if you will. The days in which you and I live as well. Isn't that right? They foretold of these days. They foretold of the day, the sacrifice, the redemptive work of Christ, and they foretold of these days. And there's many things that we can learn from the words of the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, remember, the New Testament church, for the greatest part of it, especially in the beginning, the New Testament church really only had the Old Testament as their Bible. Isn't that right? And yet, would you agree with me that the gospel is in the Old Testament? The Bible tells us, Paul even said in Galatians, I believe it's the third chapter, he said pertaining to Abraham that God preached the gospel to Abraham, didn't he? And the way he preached it was, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Would you agree that the nations of the earth being blessed, and that was by way of the seed who is Christ. How many of you know that that is the gospel? Isn't that right? Amen. And so the gospel, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Through the New Testament, we have a revealing of the truths of the old. Isn't that right? All right, now, going into some more things with this, let's go to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. This is where we left off last time in the book of Joel, the prophet Joel. And there's many passages we could look at throughout the Word, and many prophets of old, you know, the things that were prophesied about the Christ and about the days in which we live and whatever. But we're focusing here on the book of Joel for now. And I think that you're going to see why as we delve into it a little bit more. All right. Now, before we go any further, let's go to the first frame. The first one that we have up here has got the scripture that we just read. But this is the one we want. All right, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, as you're going to Joel, and we're going to want the second chapter of the book of Joel. But notice what 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says. Now all these things happened to them, that's to Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our warning is what admonition means, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, he is speaking, Paul is speaking by the Spirit of God to the church at Corinth. Isn't that right? Is everybody awake today? Now, I know you might have got an hour less of sleep this morning and this night and what have you, you're here now. You might as well pay attention. You might as well enjoy. You made all that effort to get up this morning and to get ready and to get yourself here. You might as well pay attention. And so if I say, isn't that right? You can say, yes. Or you can say, isn't that right? You can say, no, that's fine. The ushers will escort you out, but that's all right. If I say amen, you can say amen. Amen. Even if you don't agree, it'll help the preacher if you act like you do. Amen. All right, now notice now all these things happened to Israel. Now, some of the things are mentioned in that particular chapter 10. It talks about the fact, in fact, you know what? Let's go to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Is that all right? You know, that's the beauty. You know, for a long time I gave you handouts. Didn't I? Hold your place in Joel. Hold your place. How many of you have ribbons? Put your ribbon in Joel, or put your bulletin in Joel, because we're going to come back there. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is it warm in here? Oh, Lord, it's warm in here. It's not just me. Amen. All right. Well, the AC is kicking on over here. Maybe it'll kick on in the back as well. We can get it cooled off in here. It's hard to know. It's hard to know what the setting should be because, you know, we don't know how many warm bodies are going to show up. And when there's certain, you know, it's just hard to gauge it. And then the warmth outside, a little warmer today, it's just hard to gauge it at times. But look at here at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Everybody there? You held your place in Joel, right? All right. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, notice now. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Now, this is interesting because Paul, of course, was a Jewish believer, wasn't he? Paul was a Jewish believer, and he's writing to Corinthians, which were not primarily Jewish. They were primarily Greek, isn't that right? And so he's writing to them, but yet they were non-Jewish. But notice what Paul said. He said, moreover, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, that's the forefathers, that's the Jewish patriarchs, and all of the Israelites that did this, that went through this, notice, they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Everybody say cloud and sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. What was that? That was manna, wasn't it? It came from heaven, dropped from heaven, isn't that right? They all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Say spiritual drink. They had spiritual food, they had spiritual drink, and it goes on and says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, if you remember the story, there was a rock one day. And the children of Israel had no water to drink. And Moses was instructed by God, first of all, to smite the rock. Isn't that right? And how many of you know when Moses smote the rock, water flowed out of the rock in a miraculous way. Isn't that right? Now we understand then that from this passage of Scripture, that rock was what? An example or a type of who? Christ or Jesus, right? Because out of the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ flows what? Flows rivers of life. Isn't that right? All right. And so it says here, and it gives us here really what? It shows us that Israel then is a type of the church, right? Thank you for the one yes and the other amen. But does it not show us then that Israel is a type of the church, right? Now notice now, they were baptized in what? They were baptized into Moses. Moses, of course, over and over again, is a type of Jesus Christ. How many of you know Moses was the deliverer of Egypt? He's called the deliverer, but how many of you know that he's a picture of the deliverer who has delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Isn't that right? Colossians 1:13. And so Moses as a deliverer ordained of God is a type of Jesus who is the ultimate deliverer, right? Say, I've been delivered. I've been set free. He said, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. That means big time freedom. When he puts indeed, that is big time free, right? All right, now going on with this now. So notice now, they were all what? They all passed under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were baptized into Moses. Two baptisms there, in the cloud and in the sea. How many of you agree with me? There's these two baptisms of the cloud, the Holy Spirit baptism, right? And then the sea water baptism. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so again, we see a picture of new covenant truth in all of this and what have you. Then it goes on. It says in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now we go from good news to bad news. Now these things, notice, became our examples. That word examples in the Greek is the same Greek word, tupos, which means type. Type means like a shadow of the things that are now. Isn't that right? All right, we have shadow and we have substance. That was like a shadow of the substance of the church of Jesus Christ today. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, and so it goes on and it mentions a lot of things. And then in verse 11, it says the scripture that we have here. Now all these things happened to them as examples, tupas, types, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All right, and so they are a type for us, a type of the church. Israel becomes a type of the church. Remember the scripture for the offering. You are a chosen generation, church. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Isn't that right? You are a peculiar, King James says, people. Now, that doesn't mean you're weird. Now, you might be, but that's not what that means. All right. It means you're a special people. You're a treasured people in God's sight. Amen? And so the church, Jew or Gentile, Jew or non-Jew, as they come to Christ, they become one with Him. Christ is the seed of Abraham. You and I in Christ are the seed of Abraham. Isn't that right? Is everybody following me here? All right, now going back with that, now let's go to Joel chapter 2. The book of Joel is a book about restoration. Say restoration. And we're talking about, as we read in Acts chapter 3, that there will be, after we have been what? After we have repented and been converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, who was preached unto us. Then it goes on, it says, that whom the heavens must retain until the times of restoration of all things that the prophets foretold. Isn't that right? And so that tells us that during these days, during the days of the church, there should be times of refreshing and times of restoration for the church. I believe God wants to restore the church. If we believe what Haggai prophesied, another prophet of old, he said the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. And if that means that the glory of the latter church, remember, you are a what? Spiritual house, we read during the offering, didn't we? You are a spiritual house and living stone. So if the glory of the latter house, the end time house, the house of the Lord at the or nearing the coming of the Lord, if the glory of it will exceed the glory of the former or the first early church, as we read about in the book of Acts, then I submit to you there needs to be some restoration in the church of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you think? There needs to be some restoration because we've not even gotten up to the glory that was in the early church the way we ought to. At least not in America, isn't that right? We haven't even got to that glory. But if as Haggai prophesied and as Peter referred to the prophets, all the prophets of old, prophesying and foretelling of these days, the glory of the latter will exceed the glory of the former. And so there's some restoration of the church that is needed. Amen? Now we've had some restoration of truth. But I believe we need to not be negligent to put you in remembrance of those things so that we can build upon those things. Because just because truth was restored to the church doesn't mean truth has been restored to every individual member. Isn't that right? Are you getting anything out of this so far today? Now, having said all of that, let's go to Joel and let's remind you of some things. In fact, first of all, let's go to the next frame. Another scripture to back up what we already said from the Amplified Bible. For whatever was thus written in former days was written for our instruction. Former days, again, points back to the Old Testament. Was written for our instruction that by our steadfast and patient endurance and the encouragement drawn from the scriptures. Now remember now, this is in Romans. Paul's right. He's referring to the Old Testament when he refers to the scriptures. Are you hearing me here? And so it says, encouragement drawn from the scriptures we might hold fast to and cherish hope. And so again, the former days were written for our instruction so that we might be encouraged and by that encouragement be strengthened to be steadfast and endure whatever may come our way. Amen? Amen. All right, now, let's go on with some of this. Let's go to the next frame. Some of this, again, is repeat or review from last week. The book of Joel is divided into four sections. This is as I see it. You know, different people, they can divide it any way they want to as long as they don't take away from the truth of it. Number one, the first chapter deals with the judgment of locusts devastating the land. You can read about that on your own. Some expounders believe the locusts are representative of an actual human invasion. I don't know, but you know what? It doesn't really matter. What matters is there was destruction in Judah. Right? There was destruction in Judah, and there was a reason for that. Judah had backslid away from God. They had not been living for God. They had not been putting Him first and foremost in their lives. Number two, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, which we're going to read some in a few minutes, gives instruction as to what the people of God are to do to turn things around. And in essence, really, the idea is He refers them to a current devastation, and in chapter 2, He tells them there is another devastation coming if you don't do this. We left off last time saying there's at least, and there's probably more, there are more, but we're going to look at five things that God said for Judah to do that we need to do as well in order to have restoration. Everybody all right? Yeah. All right, let's go to number 3. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 27 speaks of what God will do if the people of God do what the Lord commands. So if the people of God, who's the people of God in the new covenant? We are, isn't that right? Now, he's going to start out by saying, blow the trumpet in Zion. We saw from Hebrews 12 last week that you have come unto Mount Zion. And so as we filter that through the cross, we see that on this side of the cross, it's the people of God are those that have been circumcised of heart and have been born again and made Christ their Lord. Isn't that right? All right, now. Going on with this, chapters 2:28 through 3:21, the end of that whole book, speaks of the inauguration of the age of the church through to the judgment of the nations and into the millennium age. And as we pointed out, chapter 2:28 and the first several verses of Joel talks about the outpouring of the Spirit of God being outpoured, and Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 3. Or chapter 2, rather, about this after they've been filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up and preaches, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Peter said and quoted from Joel, pertaining to that, and so we understand, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, that Joel 2:28 through 3:21 is a reference to the inauguration of the church, the outpouring of the Spirit on the church, all the way through to the end of the age. And so again, by that, we understand there's application for Joel. There's application, I should say, for the church in the book of Joel. Everybody say application. Now, let's not get all concerned. Was he speaking to literal people? Yes, he was speaking to natural Judah when he spoke. And that is the first recipients of these things that God spoke through the prophet. But is there application for the spiritual Zion? Absolutely. There's application because there's principles going to be shared in this particular book that have been used, and we can see throughout the Word of God that are needed in order for there to be restoration. All right, now let's go on to the next frame. Lessons we can learn from this as God's new covenant people. Let's go and look at these things. There's five principles for refreshing and restoration. You'll want to write those down. And today, God willing, we're going to look at the first one to some extent. Five principles for refreshing and restoration. Number one is repent. Everybody say repent. You love that word, don't you? That word is a powerful word. Repent is the first thing. We're going to see it in Joel 2 in a few minutes. Number 2, assemble together. I'm going to mention some things in upcoming weeks about the necessity and the biblical mandate for God's people to assemble together. It's not man's idea to do what we're doing this morning. It was God's idea. Amen? And still is the idea of God to assemble together. In fact, just the last two Sundays, I'm going to just do a little rabbit trail. Those are good. I'll get back on where we are. But, you know, just the last couple of Sundays during worship together and the unison and the felt presence of God that I felt, I hope you did, and just the singing and the joining together of our voices in praise and worship to God, I began to get a glimpse, just a glimpse, and I've had it before, but it's been a long time, a glimpse of the power of God's people assembling in worship unto Him. And how that being amplified, that being just a taste of what it can be, I can see great power and great effect in our assembling together. Amen. Number 3, be sanctified. We'll talk about that. These are all points we're going to see in this passage as we read. Number 4, prioritize. And number 5, pray. And so the five things that we're going to look at to some extent that lead to refreshing and restoration, and that is what we desire, that is what we're believing God for, is repent, assemble together, be sanctified, prioritize, and pray. Let's read here in Joel chapter 2, if you will, and beginning with verse 1 of Joel, the second chapter, verse 1. Are you with me? All right. Now notice now it says this: after having had all of the devastation, the locusts, if you will, the canker worm, the palmer worm, and all these various things, after all of that, it says here as Joel speaks, he says in verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, there is application for the church. I'm not saying that is all the meaning there is what I'm going to share with you, because it definitely was a meaning for Judah that day. And there is meaning here continually throughout the entire age of the church. Because the day of the Lord's coming, all right, there will be just prior to His coming, a blowing of the trumpet in Zion once again. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But I think that all through the age of the church, there is a continual blowing of the trumpet. Whenever there is backsliding, whenever there is falling away, whenever we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, there is a blowing of the trumpet. There should be anyway. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? And then one day there'll be that final blowing of a trumpet. All right? Now, let's go on with this now. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong. Now he begins to describe the great might of the enemies coming in order to take over Judah, in order to defeat them and to devastate them. All right? And so it talks about destruction. It says in verse 11, to skip down to save time, it says the Lord gives voice before His army. That's not talking about the people of God. It is saying here that because God's people backslid away from Him and were not serving Him, and because they would not receive the rebuke of the men of God, they would not receive the word of the Lord, God allowed enemies to come in to devastate them in order that they might be humbled and that they might repent before Him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I believe as a last-ditch effort, when God sees we're away from Him, as a last-ditch effort, He can cause the evidence. He'll take away His staying hand. It's not that God sends our adversary to destroy, because God's not a destroyer, but because we have not done that and repented of whatever it is in other ways, because of other ways He's been wooing us, God will have to eventually remove His staying hand and allow our adversary to afflict in order that we might repent. We don't like to hear that, but that is a theme in many places in the Word of God. But thank God, how about you? I want to repent at the first notion of conviction of the Holy Ghost. How about you? Amen? I want to repent. I don't want God to have to remove His staying hand to such a degree as He did with the man that was committing fornication with his father's wife, where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in there that they should turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. I don't want it to get that far before I repent of any sin. And that is very similar to what is going on here. God is saying there's more devastation coming unless you do certain things. Now notice verse 12. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, to rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Blow the trumpet in Zion. You know, even this message, I believe, is a blowing of the trumpet in this part of Zion. You hear what I'm saying? Blowing in a trumpet. Blowing a trumpet of warning. Blowing a trumpet of alarm, if you will, in order so that we might, if we need to repent, to gather together, to sanctify ourselves, etc. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so, as it goes on in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, and the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them." Why should they say among the peoples, "Where is their God?" All right, now. Having said all of that, you'll notice the first things that are said here, as God says, this is what you need to do, people of God. if you're going to have refreshing, if you're going to have restoration, everything the enemy has stolen, everything the enemy has taken away, later on he's going to talk about, I will restore unto you that which the palmer worm and the canker worm and the locust have taken away. I'm going to restore it to you. And he says the way you're going to get restoration, first of all, is turn back to me with all your hearts. That's another way of saying repent, isn't it? Repent. Go to the next frame, if you would. Joel 2:12, the word turn in the Hebrew means to return to God. Notice the next phrase, to restore. Wait, I'm not done there. I'm sorry, I know that messed you up. To restore, to refresh, to repair. How many of you know that when you repent then, now notice now, from the Hebrew, the idea, when you turn back, when you turn or return to God, notice what happens. When you return, there's restoration, there's refreshing, and there is repair. Thank God. You know, sin will break you. God will repair you. Isn't that good news? Amen? Sin will break you. God will repair. God will repair the damage of sin when we truly turn back, return to Him with all of our hearts. Notice it says in the passage of Scripture, return to me, what? With all of your heart. Turn to me with all of your heart in verse 12. Amen? All right, let's look at some more of this. Let's go to the next one. From the Greek, the meaning of the word repent. The Greek word metanoia originally meant to have an afterthought or to have a second thought that revealed the error of the first thought. Metanoia refers to a change of mind and feeling or a change of principle and practice to reverse the past. So repent means to reverse the past. When you truly are repenting, when you're truly changing your mind and therefore changing your actions, you are what? You are, in essence, you are doing this. You are reversing the past because God is a restorer. Now go on with this. It is a change of inner values that results in a change of action. Let's go to the next one. Repent, Charles Finney said, changing your mind from what you have believed on any given subject to what God has revealed on that subject. That's one reason we're doing this truth project. We need some changing of our mind. I think we're all going to be amazed that go through that course. How much of the world's way of thinking we've accumulated in our brains. I think we're going to be amazed. Most of the church in America thinks like the world thinks. We need to get our thinking changed. Because if we don't, we're going to have devastation. That's not a threat. That's just biblical, isn't it? Amen? But we want restoration. Let's go on. From the New Testament uses, it's clear that metanoia means much more than merely a change of one's mind, but also includes a complete change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. Metanoia is a conversion in every sense of the word. Notice now, it's a change of heart, a change of attitude, interest, and direction. So when he says, turn unto me with all of your heart, return to the Lord your God, he's saying, have a complete change of heart. Have a change of heart. You know, when we preach repentance to those that don't know Christ, the sinner, when we preach repentance to them, we should be saying, have a change of heart. Change your attitude toward Christ. Have a change of heart and realize your state. Realize your lostness. Realize how you are headed for destruction and change your heart. Have a change of attitude and come to Christ. All right. Now going on with this. Genuine repentance involves heartfelt sorrow before God for our sins and prompt action to correct them. It's not just a change in mind. It's an action. And I want to submit to you this idea. When you say, I repent of thus and thus sin, whatever it might be, and it might be a sin that you've repeated time and time again, but you say, I repent. And then you go over here, you do it again, you have to repent again. And then you go over here, and you have to repent again. Did you really ever repent? All right, well, you know, there might have been an intent to, but real repentance means not only do you change your mind and you have a change of heart about that thing, but real repentance means you're going to get a plan so that you change your actions. You got to have a plan. Because if there is something that you're faltering in time and time again, and you're finding no real place of repentance, you've got to ask God, God, give me a plan so that I don't have myself in a position to be defeated by that area of my life again. Got to have a plan. You can't just go, you know, whatever will be, que sera, sera, Doris Day. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not mine to see. Kesar. No! We can't live. We got a plan because not to plan is to plan to fail. Right? Is everybody doing all right? You glad you came? See, this is why we receive the tithes and offerings before the message. Because I just kidding with it. But anyway, all right, let's go to the next one. Oswald Chambers, great man of God of times gone by, it describes repentance, describes that deep and radical change whereby a sinner turns from the idols of self. How many know idols are not just these little graven images? Isn't that right? Idols are all over America today. We may not bow, some do, to a fat guy called Buddha. You know, we may not bow to a literal statue. But how many of you know idols are anything that we are devoted to above God? Isn't that right? We can have idol called career. I'll tell you, there's one idol in America that has fallen by the wayside, and that's the economic system. That idol is dying. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So from that point of view, maybe it's not such a bad thing. Because people's idol of finance is falling and they're realizing they cannot trust in uncertain riches. Maybe they'll realize I need to trust in the living God instead. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, let's go to the next one. Why is repentance so important? Why is repentance so important? Remember again, he said, turn to me with all your heart. You know, before we go on with this, I've said this, but it's been a while. Not everybody has heard it, and so I need to say it again. Aren't you glad the preacher repeated something he had already said for you to be able to hear it the first time, even though other people had already heard it several times? Aren't you glad? All right, you know, and the whole thing is this. In America today, the gospel, so to speak, that has been preached in America is come to Jesus, accept Jesus. And in some cases, it's accept Jesus, come to Jesus, and He'll give you a good life. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you know that that is not the message the apostles preached? That's not the message that Jesus preached, isn't that right? They didn't preach that kind of message. No, they preached a message of repent. Or you're going to go to hell. You know, they spoke the truth, though, in love, didn't they? And because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there was conviction that fell. And you know, it wasn't a matter of come to Jesus, except, you know, put Jesus as one more, you know, thing on your mantle so that when you get into trouble, you can rub the Jesus lamp, you know, and have Him pop out and help you. I don't even know that's not Christianity, is it? When we make Him Lord, that means He's master. Now, I realize we all falter. We're not talking about sinless perfection in our lives because that's not going to happen until our bodies, our flesh are changed. But I am saying that our motives and our desire and our passion should be to please Him in everything that we do. Even if we falter, we're quick to repent. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? All right. Now, why is repentance so important? Let's look at some things here. Are you getting anything out of this? God commands repentance. Acts 17:30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. You notice it isn't a suggestion. It says God commands all men everywhere. And notice as it's stated in Acts 17, it is everywhere, not just in Israel, not just the Jews. Now remember, they were primarily Jewish believers that were preaching. The apostles were Jews. Isn't that right? And so God is saying, men everywhere need to repent. And it was a command, not a suggestion. It wasn't, you know, just saying, kind of like a lot of altar calls might be, you know, come to Jesus, you know, if you feel like it, you know. If you feel like God's drawing you. It's not a matter of whether God's drawing you. God commands you to repent. And I'm not saying in a harsh way. I'm not talking about the fire and brimstone type of preaching, you know, that has a guy that doesn't take a bath only maybe once every few years and has a beard and has a placard on the front and the back that says turn or burn. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about speaking the truth in love, right? Speaking the truth in love. I think it was William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, said no one should preach about hell without a tear in his eye. And the idea is with compassion toward those that are lost. Isn't that right? Not with anger, not with indignation, but with a compassion. And when we realize and have hell as a reality to us, then we will share it with a compassion, won't we? Amen? All right? And so let's go on with this. Number two, God commands repentance. Number two, repentance is called the first word of the gospel. It precedes faith and it precedes forgiveness. It is the first word. Everybody say first word. And yet in the American gospel, it's been taken out for some reason. And people think of repentance. How many of you know people think when they hear that word repentance in America, they think judgment, don't they? They said repent. Oh, you're judging me. And they automatically think legalistic, pharisaical type of thinking when they hear that word repentance. I submit to you, the devil, our adversary, has perverted this idea of repentance to such a degree that it, instead of drawing people, causes people to want to shun you and pushes people away instead of having the effect it should have had, and that is to draw people, because repent is a beautiful word. It's not a judging word. It is a draw near kind of word. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so it is the first word of the gospel that precedes faith. Let's go to the next frame. It says in Mark 1, 14 and 15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It precedes believing, doesn't it? Repent and believe. Turn with all your heart and believe. Amen. And you know, we know, and if you've been with us on Thursday nights, you know with the end times, the Bible does promise, no matter what your view of the sequence of events about the end times, the Bible says and promises us that in the last days, some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Isn't that right? We know there's going to be falling away. And I submit to you, those that fall away in some cases are going to be those that heard a easy believism type of gospel and never heard, I was supposed to repent. Is everybody doing all right? It's getting awful quiet in here. Let's go to the next passage. Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, we read it. And it goes along again. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Acts 2:38, repent is the first word of the gospel. Next frame. Number three, repentance is the first of the six foundational doctrines of Christ. I want us to go to Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. That means the first things. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Not laying again the foundation. What he's saying is we don't forget the foundation, but we don't need to lay it again. We've got the foundation. That doesn't mean we don't discuss it ever again. But what that does mean is that we need to go on from there. You hear what I'm saying? The exhortation is don't stop there. Go on from there, right? And so he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Not laying again the foundation of what's the first thing? Of repentance from dead works. So he compares repentance of dead works as the first principle of the doctrine of Christ out of six here that are needed in order to be a foundation for our Christian life. And as I stayed up on the big screen, without a proper foundation, you can't build a strong building. Isn't that right? And so every one of us as believers ought to have a real strong knowledge of what the Bible says about repentance. Why? Because it is a first principle of the teaching or the doctrine of Christ. And so in this, now notice, it goes on and mentions five more things. It says, after repentance from dead works, it says, and a faith toward God. Remember, repentance precedes faith. Of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands. We lay hands on people here, don't we? And pray for them, as the Bible instructs. Of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. All these things are part of the foundation in which we are to build upon, the first being repentance. And I believe that they are in a sequence of importance. I don't think the writer of Hebrews was inspired to write them in a different order and he just chose to write them in the order that he wrote them. I believe the writer of Hebrews was inspired by God to say, for your principles, your foundation, repentance is number one. After repentance, faith. And that coincides with the scriptures, repent and believe. Isn't that right? After repenting and believing, then baptism. Right? Etc. And so there's a sequence of importance even amongst those principles. Let's go on. Number four. Without repentance, a church can be removed. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, you realize, and I know, I understand, you know, the Bible says, in fact, it was in 1 Peter chapter 2 where we begin to read, it says this, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so, you know, there is the milk of the word. And he says to those that Peter is writing to by the Spirit of God, he says, like newborn babes, you need to desire the sincere milk of the Word so that you might grow. But there's also some meat, isn't there? And you know, the Bible talks about spiritual meat and various things. You know, he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, he said, for you have need of milk and not of meat. Because they were what? They were not living or doing that which they'd already heard. And so he rebukes them because by now they should have been on meat. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so the whole idea is this, that milk, you know, goes down real smooth. I mean, you know, it doesn't take any chewing. It doesn't, you know, most people, unless they hate it, they have a lactose intolerance. They don't spit it out. You know, it goes down smooth, doesn't take any chewing, doesn't take any effort, just drink it down, and oh, so good, and you can grow thereby. But how many of you know meat gets a little bit of chewy part to it? Isn't that right? You got to chew it. You got to squeeze out the nutrients. It's a little bit harder to get down. Are you understand? The digestive system has to work harder in order for it to become a part of you. You are what you eat, physically and spiritually, aren't you? All right? And so the point being this, that this idea of repentance for us, I think, and for many people, even though it wasn't intended to be, I think this gets a little meaty. Because we have been so accustomed to this easy believism. But it wasn't intended to be meaty at all. Without repentance, a church can be removed. Now notice now, Revelation chapter 2. Now one thing we need to understand, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 talks to churches. It applies to the church today in various stages, various ways. But I want to make note of the fact that this means that repentance is not just for the sinner. If we're looking at a church in Revelation 2, it means that repentance is something for the believer when the need is there. Isn't that right? Sometimes we can say, well, it's only the unbeliever that needs to repent. No. I think repentance, biblically, and from Revelation chapter 2, we can see it, and other places, biblically, repentance is something that is for everybody. And when is it for us? It's for us when we need to repent. Even after having initially repented and come to Christ. Are you hearing me here? All right? And so he's writing to the churches here, and notice what he says in verse 1. It says, to the angel, that means messenger, and most expositors agree, that means probably the main messenger of that church, probably the pastor. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now the golden lampstands are the churches that he's writing to. I can prove that to you if you look up at chapter 1 and notice what it says in verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You get that? And then notice now, verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest, and the golden band. And it goes on, and it mentions the idea that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the seven stars symbolize the seven angels or messengers of those churches, all right? And so it says in verse 20, as you read, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Are you with me? All right, then going on, it says in verse 2, as he says with this, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Let me just stop there just for a minute. How many of you know that Jesus walks in the midst of his church? Aren't you glad that the word is true and consistent, that if two of you shall agree together, or if two or more shall gather together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them, right? Here it says that he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the churches, and there's no reason to think that he doesn't still walk in the midst of his churches today. He's here. And then going on in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. I love that about Jesus. You know, he always builds you up first before he knocks your feet out from under you. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left, not that it was taken, not that you lost your first love. You left your first love. You didn't lose it. You left it. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Notice the next word, repent. And do the first works, or else. Everybody say, or else. You ever say that to your kids? You do this or else, right? All right. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. What's the lampstand? The church from its place, unless you repent. And so unless there's repentance, churches can be removed unless there's repentance. And so I submit to you that in the days that we live, there's going to be a lot of churches closing. How many of you know? Some have already. And a lot of churches closing. Why? Because they have not repented. They have not turned to God with all their heart. Isn't that right? Amen. Is everybody doing all right? All right. So that's number four. Number five. Repentance frees people from the power of Satan and causes them to tap into the power of God. Look at the next scripture. Acts 26 verse 18 reads this way from the ALT translation. To open their eyes. He's talking about Paul. Paul, this is what your job is. To open their eyes in order to turn them back from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God. In order for them to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the ones having been sanctified by faith in me. So notice now. Repentance, opening their eyes to turn them back from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to what? We could say the authority of God. Isn't that right? So when you repent, you are disowning the authority of Satan in your life and you're saying, God, now you are the authority in my life. And if you go through some verbal prayer, and you don't truly make Jesus the authority in your life, then you have not truly repented, and you have to question whether you've really been saved. Is everybody all right? Now, that doesn't mean that you're perfect, but did you really turn, and did you denounce the authority of Satan in your life? Say, now Jesus is my authority. That's what making Jesus Lord is. He's your authority, right? All right, notice from the next translation, God's Word translation, you will open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from Satan's control to God's. Don't you like that? Man, when you repent, you have turned from Satan's control. He no longer has control over you unless you give it. You now have authority over him. Isn't that right? Jesus said, you shall tread upon serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Isn't that what he said? It says in Colossians 1:13 that you have been delivered from the powers of darkness. You've been delivered from the powers of darkness, the powers of Satan. You've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, right? And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus has been seated in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has made him to be the head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Isn't that right? Yeah. Amen. And so that idea is, he's the head, we're the body, he's far above the powers of the enemy, and therefore so are you and me as members of the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, at least I woke you up here. Amen. Acts 26:18, from the control of Satan to the control of God. Let's go on here. Number six, repentance can bring healing and extended life. We won't go to that passage, but you can write that down and you can look at that on your own time and be blessed by that kind of blessing, that kind of scripture, that encouragement from the Word of God, because the Word of God will always encourage. Amen? All right. Now, let's go on. The next slide mentions this, and we'll say it. Seven, repentance as a result of judging ourselves must begin with the house of God. It says judgment must begin at the house of God. And there's many scriptures, including 1 Corinthians 11:31. It says, before we partake of the Lord's table, we're to judge ourselves. We're to examine ourselves, right? We're to make sure that if there's a need for repentance after having examining ourselves, after having judged ourselves, we need to be sure. Now, we're talking about things that are needed in order to have refreshing and restoration. And so with that in mind, let's think. Is there anything in my life that is an idol? Is there anything that I have refused to let go of? Is there anything in my life that I know has more devotion to me than God himself? And it could be a legitimate thing. You could be devoted to something that you should be devoted to, but is it higher than your devotion to God? Are you hearing what I'm saying? For example, you're devoted to your spouse. But are you more devoted to your spouse than you are to God? Whereas if they were to demand of you to do something that you know would not be pleasing in God's sight, that you would be more devoted. Isn't that the problem Adam had? Isn't that right? More devoted to Eve, apparently, than he was to God. And so these idols could be many, many things. Amen. Would you stand with me? And if the worship team would come. I had a lot more to say, but God willing, we'll talk about it next week. Is that all right? And we'll see if anybody comes back after this wonderful message of repentance. And it is a wonderful message. Because again, remember this, that repentance, biblical repentance, puts you under the power of God and out from under the power of the devil. Real repentance puts you in God's hands and really causes the enemy to be defeated in your life. There is account after account of those that were away from God or those who sinned against God. And when they repented with all their heart, God came in and did an amazing thing. Isn't that right? And so repentance is not a judgmental word. Repentance is a word of power. Repentance is a word of restoration. It is a word that precedes refreshing in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word today, Father God. And Father, I believe that your desire is for us as your people here at Abounding Grace. One demonstration or one expression of your body, Father. One small expression of your whole body throughout the earth. Father God, I believe it's your intent that we reach further than we've ever reached in you. I believe it's your intent, Father God, that we have restored to us what the enemy has stolen. That we begin to get established further and stronger than we've ever been, Father. I believe that it's your intent, Father God, that this church become more intimate with you than we've ever been before, Father God. And that our love for your word and our zeal for you increases 100-fold, Father God. I believe, Father, you want to do a deep work. Not a superficial work. You want to do a deep work in our lives. And we thank you, Father, for doing that. First by revealing truth and opening up our eyes to the word. And then by bringing conviction if need be and causing us to say, I'm going to do what the word says do. I thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Let's just remain in an attitude of worship and prayer right now. And I just feel like there's others that you might be here today. And, you know, of course, we want to say if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to repent and believe on him. That means you need to say, I'm not going to be under Satan's control anymore. I'm going to put myself under God's control. I'm going to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. I'm not going to let anything else control my life anymore. I'm going to make Jesus the controller, the master, the Lord of my life. Of course, we're going to give you an opportunity to come down if that's something that you desire to do. You want to make Jesus. And really, it's more than your desire. It's the fact that God commands you because he loves you to repent and to believe on him who loved you so much. He would have died if you were the only one that ever lived. But then there's others that are believers. And maybe you've left your first love. And maybe you didn't even realize it. And leaving your first love can be seen in a variety of ways. Maybe you've been bitter. Maybe you've had an offense that you've not yet let go of. Maybe that offense and that bitterness, maybe that event that has caused that hurt in your heart has become your idol. And now somehow, some way, you find that bitterness, that offense in your heart as sort of your place of security where you say, I'm leaving that wall up because if I leave that wall up, nobody will ever hurt me again. How many of you know that bitter event, that offense has become an idol to you where you're more devoted to holding on to that offense than you are to having God work in your life so that you can go further than what you've ever gone before? Some of you have been offended. Some of you have been hurt by others, by other believers, maybe by non-believers, maybe by me, whatever the case may be. But it's not about others. It's not about me. It's about each of us having our lives right with God so that we might repent and be restored. David said in Psalm 51, after he committed adultery and arranged for her, Bathsheba's husband, to be killed, he said, "Restore to me, Lord, I acknowledge my sin. And restore to me the joy of my salvation." You know, our joy might need restoration in our lives. And as long as we've been lacking in repentance, we'll be stolen of that joy. That's why you can always spot a bitter person, an offended person. Because that joy, even though it's in them if they're saved, it's been lost from coming out. And so as the worship team leads us in worship to God, if you feel like you need to come up and you need to just repent, you're not confessing to me. I'm a priest, yes, but so are you if you know Christ. The Bible says if we confess our sin to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? And so I want to encourage you that if you need to repent, maybe you need to accept Jesus for the first time and you want to come up and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. If that's the case, then please come to me and let me know that. I want to pray with you and lead you to Christ. But maybe you're a believer and you need to repent before God and you want to just come up here and you want to kneel here at what is sometimes called the altar. You want to kneel here and you want to repent before God today. You want to weep, if you will, between the altar and the bench, as it said of the priest. Whatever the case may be, you want to repent today. And I'll pray with you as God leads and lay hands on people as they're up there, but it's between you and God. And let it go. Leave it here, so to speak. And when you get up from here and you go out those doors, you can say, I repented, and now get a plan. I'm going to study the Word. I'm going to read the Word about love. I'm going to memorize 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. I'm going to do this. Let God give you a plan so that you won't be tempted to take up that idol again or whatever it might be in your life. Amen. Everybody following me today?